Will you turn at the outset this morning to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans in chapter 12. And in the first verse and the second, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to say this, be not conformed to this world. Don't ape its ways. Don't try to keep up with the Joneses. Don't jump on its bandwagon. Above everything else, never ever allow the lifestyle of a permissive society to invade your church family and try to be mod or progressive by this world's standards. Be not conformed to this world. But in contradistinction to that, be transformed. Not conformed, but transformed. Because as we have already seen, the stamp of validity of a genuine spiritual new birth is what? If any man be in Christ, you wouldn't recognize him as the same person. He is a new creature. All that you need him to be before has passed away. Everything now that you recognize in him is brand new. So we're going to be transformed. Transformed into what? Well, if God's purpose in sending his Son into this world was to restore a man to his true humanity, and man through the fall has become a distorted caricature of what he was intended to be, who was made by God to reflect the glory, God's absolute likeness, into what do you think God will transform us if we turn to Christ that we might enter into the good of the remedial measures that he has introduced? Well, we don't have to guess. The 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed in being transformed, not to the world, but to the image of his Son. That he, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the end product that God had in mind in sending his Son into this world is that you and I, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by that transformation, will now be conformed to the image of his Son, who for 33 years worked this earth in such a way that when the Father looked at him, he could see himself. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Of course, we know that this won't be brought to its final consummation until at last we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Don't turn to it. 1 John 3, 1st Epistle, 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. He says, beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He says, we do not yet know in entirety or what we will be, but at least, he says, this we do know. That when he appears, we shall see him, the Lord Jesus, as he is, and we then will be like him. And then forever with the Lord. And this is the end product of what God had in mind when he sent his Son to accomplish the redemptive act on the cross 2,000 years ago, that there might be begun in us the regenerated purpose that putting God back into the man restores to man the moral competence to discharge the office for which he was made. Like him. And when in that day, seeing the Lord Jesus as he is, we're absolutely, utterly unblemished in our likeness. Where have we arrived? Genesis chapter 1. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1? Of man as God made him. Let us make man, said he, in our likeness, in our image. So in the day that in the presence of the Lord Jesus you're restored to the absolute unblemished image of your Creator, where have you arrived? Back to normality. But that's a normality. Nothing new that God's doing for us. That's why, in a sense, although I know it's a popular term, to talk about a deeper life is a misnomer. Because to talk about a deeper life conference gives just a suspicion of an idea that you can get saved, get converted, obey the gospel, and this is an extra. It's an optional, you know, for the fanatical. Or for the elite. There's no such thing as a deeper Christian life. There's only the Christian life. Anything less than that, of course, sells Jesus Christ down the river. It shortchanges our Creator. I'm not preaching to you anything other, morning and evening, than the gospel. Not an emaciated gospel, not a skin and bones gospel, not a come to Jesus gospel, not a get off the hook gospel, not out of hell into heaven gospel, but keep God off my back till I get there. That isn't the gospel I know from the Bible. Because the gospel is good news. It's the evangel. And it represents the restorative means that God has introduced so that a man, to his satisfaction and from God's point of view, might once more become functional, not only when he gets to heaven, but right here on earth on the way to heaven. That's the gospel. And I'm not in business to shortchange Jesus Christ. God called me to preach the gospel when I was a boy of 15. And it wasn't until I was 19, 7 years after my conversion at the age of 12, that I discovered what the gospel was. I knew that Christ had died for me and redeemed me. I accepted that when I was 12. I knew my sins were forgiven, but I hadn't learned what the gospel was about. Not until I was 19 in sheer despair. And then at last, God in his goodness, through the word of God, showed me what he was at when he sent his son into this world. And it is that we might be conformed in being transformed from conformity to this world to conformity to the image of God's Son. How's it going to take place? Because if this is what God has in mind in sending his Son into this world, the one thing we need to know is how that is going to happen. Well, it tells you, doesn't it, in that same second verse of the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. So we will become functional again to God's satisfaction when something has happened to our mind. Now, what do you think it means by the word mind there? Does it mean that we've got to be academically schooled? That we've got to have a scintillating intellect? That we've got to be theological blue-eyed boys? It isn't talking about mere intellect. It's talking about attitude, talking about disposition. And the transformation of character, that is the only purpose which Christ died to redeem us, not to get us out of hell and into heaven, that's purely incidental. He died to redeem us, that being reconciled to God, there might be restored to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that divine competence. We called it the hidden factor, God in the man, that makes it possible once more for man to function as God intended that man should function, whose presence as God within the man is absolutely indispensable to his humanity. And it's an attitude, it's a disposition that brings this into action. So where are we going to discover the mind, the attitude, the disposition that we've got to exercise so that we might once more not be conformed to a Christless world and a permissive society, but conformed to the image of God's Son? Where are we going to get that attitude, disposition from? Where are we going to look? There's only one place to look. The one who, though God, saved the role of man, who as creator gave us a demonstration of the creature. And that's why you won't be surprised when you turn, if you will, now, to the second chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Second chapter. And you get exactly the same word. It's better translated in our normal present-day parlance, not as mind, but attitude. What is your mind in this matter? In other words, what is your disposition? What is your attitude? It's attitude. And what does it say? Verse 5. If ever you and I are to be transformed into the image of God's dear Son and no longer conformed to a dirty world. What's going to happen? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You and I have got to adopt that attitude, have that disposition that was characteristic of the one who, though God, played the role of man. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Until you and I have learned the disposition adopted by the Lord Jesus and the attitude that was his as man toward the Father as God, we'll never begin to understand what it means to be a Christian. How to become one. That's baby stuff. You become a Christian by claiming Christ as your Redeemer, being cleansed in his precious blood and reconciled to God. But that doesn't change your character. Knowing that your sins are forgiven may create within you the desire to show him in heaven that you're thankful, may create within you a certain motivation to be dutiful and be different, but it doesn't give you the moral competence to be different. Because the death of somebody 2,000 years ago, that's all he came to do, pay the penalty of your sin so that you might get out of hell and get into heaven, that's not going to change the way you behave now. Except as a motivation to be different, but with what? What did you have before you were redeemed that operated your humanity? Only a fallen nature of satanic origin called the carnal mind that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So if all you've got after your redemption is the same carnal mind, the same Adamic nature of utter enmity toward God, if that's all you've got after redemption, how are you going to live the Christian life? Let me put it in another way. If before you were redeemed, before you knew that Christ died for you 2,000 years ago, you admired a genuine Christian, and you thought to yourself, not insincerely, I'd love to be a man, I'd love to be a woman like that, and so not knowing the need for redemption, you mobilize your natural resources, possessing only an old fallen nature, and you decide to live that kind of life, would you fail or succeed? In the energy of the flesh, that old Adam nature that is hostile to God, you couldn't help but fail. That's what is humanly unreasonable. In the absence of the hidden factor that makes divinely possible. What is only possible by virtue of the fact that God created man to be inhabited by his maker. So in the energy of the flesh, no matter how sincere, no matter how dedicated, no matter how noble your aspirations, in the energy of the flesh, before redemption, you could not live the Christian life. You must fail. Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All right, now suddenly you're awakened to the fact that you need redemption. And in response to some evangelistic appeal, you put your trust in Christ and say, thank you for what you did for me 2 millenniums ago, when you took my place on the cross and satisfied every last demand of God's righteousness concerning my sin. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. Now I know that for your sake, because of what you did then, I'm redeemed. But that's all you know. That's all you know. Well, quite obviously, there'll be a sense of gratitude in your heart, won't you? You'll want to serve him. There'll be a sense of duty apart from anything else. You'll want to recompense God for his kindness in sending his son 2,000 years ago to pay your debt. But all you've got is the old Adam nature. You don't know that you've been provided with any other resources. All you know is, according to the gospel that you've heard, Jesus died. And all you've got to do is say thank you and you're redeemed. So what do you do now? Well, as a redeemed sinner, not knowing that you've got any new resources available to you, all you can do is to mobilize your old inherent abilities. You've got to re-educate that Adamic nature to live like a good Bible-believing, conservatively evangelical Christian. It's got to go to prayer meeting. It's got to give money to the church. It's got to teach a Sunday school class. And what are you trying to do? Re-educate the old Adam nature to live the Christian life. Well, tell me this. If after redemption you still try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, but failed so abysmally before you were redeemed, how will you get on? Will you fail or succeed? Well, you cannot help but fail. You'll fail after redemption in the energy of the flesh just as soundly as you failed before redemption in the energy of the flesh. So what's the difference? Well, only one. Before redemption, you'll fail in trying to live the Christian life on the way to hell. And after redemption, you'll fail in trying to live the Christian life on the way to heaven. That's all. In other words, what kind of a difference would that gospel make if all you were told was Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and this by and large, alas, is what hundreds of thousands of here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, prayer meeting, and invitation after invitation to come to a Jesus who died 2,000 years ago, period. That's the gospel. If that's all there is to the gospel, then it may make us fit for heaven one day as those who are forgiven, but it'll leave us pathetically unfit for earth on the way to heaven. And that's why so many professing Christians are so difficult to live with. You see, nothing's ever changed their lifestyle. Now, what's the truth of the matter? Why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? He said, I'm come that you might have what? Life. Life. We were born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. No boy, girl, man or woman born ever since Adam fell into sin, born other than in a state of total spiritual destitution. Physically alive, soulishly active, but the human spirit empty of the Holy Spirit, alienated from the life of God. That's how it's put in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And if you and I are alienated from the life of God before redemption, and we remain alienated from the life of God after redemption, then we've no more confidence to live the Christian life after redemption than before redemption. But the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus coming to this world to accomplish the redemptive act was to precipitate the regenerated purpose, to get God back into the man. And you'll always find the twin prongs, as it were, of the redemptive and regenerative message linked together indivisibly in the Word of God. Don't turn to it, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But that's where most people finish the gospel. They put a period right there. That's it, man. That's the gospel. It isn't the gospel. That's just the introduction to the gospel. That's the baby language of the gospel. That's the premise of the gospel. That's the prerequisite of the gospel. That's the first basic requirement of the gospel. It's the door into the gospel. Absolutely essential. But it isn't the gospel. Because we've learned that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's not salvation. That's reconciliation. Much more, being reconciled, what's next? We shall be saved by His life. So what was His death for? To reconcile us to God. That He might now save us by His life. That's why the next verse, the 14th of Galatians 3, goes on to tell you the true gospel. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. In other words, that everything that God comprehended when He confirmed His covenant in Abraham, saying in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed, might now be fulfilled in us. Well, the question, big question mark, is this. What did God comprehend in the covenant He confirmed in Abraham that would be made available to you and to me on the grounds of Christ's redemptive transaction? He tells us that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the Holy Spirit of promise. That the Lord Jesus, in the fullness and power of His resurrection, in the person of the other Comforter, might reinvade a man's redeemed humanity, and by His divine presence put God back into the man, and give him the moral confidence to discharge the office that he never could, apart from the presence of the Creator within the creature. And the one, His death for you, is called redemption, and the other, His life in you by the Holy Ghost, is called regeneration. What else do you find it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. You look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. God hasn't appointed us to judgment, though we deserve it, guilty as we are. But He has appointed us to obtain salvation. How are we going to obtain salvation? Well, there's only one way you can obtain salvation, through the Savior, through Jesus Christ. All right? That's the first verse, verse 9. God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He has appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next verse. Lest we should have any ambiguity in our minds as to the nature of salvation, He defines it very clearly for us. Just in case we should think that all that Jesus came to do was to die so we could get off the hook and escape the punitive consequence of our guilt. In other words, get out of hell and one day get to heaven. and just go to church once on Sunday. Pay your tithe, and if it isn't raining too hard, go to prayer meetings on Wednesday. What does it say? God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He has appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There's the redemptive act. He died for us. He had to do that 2,000 years ago to pay our debt. He died for us. That. There's always a that. There's always an end product. There's always an intelligent purpose behind the redemptive transaction. That! Whether we wake or whether we sleep, that means to say whether I'm still physically alive or already physically dead. Whether I'm in the body or out of the body. Whether my feet are on this planet or I'm already in heaven. Whether it's now or whether it's then. Whether it's here or whether it's there. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's the gospel. That's the only intelligent spiritual significance of baptism. If this isn't the solid substance of what you had in mind when you were baptized, you've never really been baptized. You've simply gone through a certain religious procedure that has made you a respectable Baptist. But we're not asked to make Baptists. We're told to make Christians. What's the significance of baptism? Well, it's simply this. You go beneath the water. And by this means, you testify. Some professing, boy, girl, man, or woman who's put their trust in Christ, you say, Mom, Dad, brothers, sisters, my children, my neighbors, my fellow citizens, I'd like you to know that I agree with God entirely. That all that I ever deserved, born as I was by nature, a fallen member of a fallen race of fallen men, at enmity with God, was what took place in the person of another who, as my substitute, bore in his person the judgment that I deserve. I agree with God. And so, to what I am and have been apart from Jesus Christ, I want publicly to take my place in death. For I am crucified with Christ. I was the one who was actually sentenced to death in the person of another, Jesus Christ. So I am crucified with Christ, and in token thereof, I go beneath the water. And by so doing, I give you notice right now that all the characteristics that you knew to be characteristic of me as an unregenerate sinner, uninhabited by God, have been buried beneath the water. That I have consigned them to the place where God, in the person of His Son, took them. So the person you knew me to be, you can forget. But when I come up out of the water, what I'm telling you is this. It's my affirmation, unshackable confidence in this glorious fact that the one who died for me rose again from the dead so that he in the person of the Holy Spirit might come and invade my humanity and from within my human spirit, by my glad consent, have access to my soul so that he, Jesus Christ, alive, has God in me through the Holy Spirit, can teach my mind, control my emotions, direct my will, and govern my behavior so when I come up out of the water, Mom, Dad, my brothers, my sisters, my children, my parents, my fellow citizens, my workmates, my employees, my employers, my neighbors down the road, I'm telling you this, that you have the absolute right to expect only to see in what I do and say and am the activity of Jesus Christ, whose life I share. Because I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but please don't get me wrong, not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I simply live through a disposition, an attitude, a state of mind that allows Him to be as much God in me as for 33 years on earth as man then, by the same disposition, He allowed the Father to be God in him. That's that thing. Was that explained to you when you were baptized?
Yes.
That you were giving public notice to the world that your humanity was inhabited by God. Are you a Christian? If you nod your head, if you say yes, just bear in mind what you're saying. Don't you know, 2 Corinthians 13:5, don't you know that Christ lives in you? He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. He says, don't you know that Christ lives in you? Unless you're a reprobate. What does that word mean? Phony. Counterfeit. He says, you better examine yourselves whether you're really in the faith. I mean, it's one thing to say I'm a Christian, one thing to say I'm a Baptist, one thing to say I'm a believer. But says, Paul, you better examine yourself whether you really understood intelligently what you're at. Don't you know, he says, that Jesus Christ lives in you unless you're a phony, unless you're a reprobate. He's not there to be a pedestal. He's not there to be put in a glass case. He's not there on exhibit occasionally. when you unveil him that Jesus Christ as your Creator Redeemer has come to reinvade your humanity, and when you say, I am a believer, when you say, I am a Christian, when you say, I am a Baptist, if you mean anything at all by the term, you're telling all the world that the God who created the universe is at this moment clothed himself and his activity on earth with your humanity. But I'd say that if it's true that Jesus Christ, who threw the universes into space, the stars into the far corners of the night, that he, the God who at this moment upholds all things by the word of his power, if it's true as you declare that he lives in you 24 hours a day, your neighbors probably ought to notice it. Your kids at home ought to notice it. The folks you work with down the road ought to notice it. The folks who live across the road, your neighbors, ought to be amazed at the quality of a life of a man, woman, boy, or girl actually inhabited by the one whom you say created the universe. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. For he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, on earth or in heaven, we should live together with him. How? Well, by the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, giving access to the human soul, so that he, Jesus Christ, living in you, will teach your mind, control your emotions, direct your will, and there'll be no other possible explanation for the quality of your life but Jesus Christ as God, King in his kingdom. Now that's the gospel. Why? Well, because the gospel is the good news that God has provided in Christ the means whereby guilty, fallen sinners can be restored to their true humanity. And when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, of course, he demonstrated true man. And of course, in demonstrating true man, he demonstrated true Christian. Because a Christian is somebody who has opted out of Adam into Christ to be restored by being made by God a new creation. A member of a new order of redeemed sinners, who on the basis of that redemption have enjoyed a spiritual resurrection. Titus 3:5-6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy he saved us. How? How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration. What's being saved then? Regeneration. What's regeneration? Goes on to tell you, same verse. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what it means to be saved. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. The coming back of somebody, God the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. How does salvation, the coming back of God the Holy Ghost, through whom you share the risen life of Christ on earth on the way to heaven, how does that take place? The real end product of what God had in mind in mercy when he saved us by the washing of regeneration. How does it happen? Well, he tells us, the Holy Ghost, whom he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So what did the Savior do when he died upon the cross? Made it possible for the Holy Ghost to come back so that you could be saved by his indwelling life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing, the coming back of God the Holy Ghost, whose presence derives from the fact that Jesus, the Savior, has cleansed you from sin. Now, just one other verse I'd like you to refer to. In this connotation, and there are masses of others. You can hardly find anywhere in the Bible redemption being spoken of without regeneration. Never to be confused, as I have indicated, the one for the other. Because one demands his death for you, the other demands his life in you. They can never be the same. Simultaneous in time, indivisible the one from the other, never to be confused the one for the other. If I think that new birth is the same as being redeemed, it means I have become a Christian, but I've never begun to understand what it means to be the Christian I have become. Because you cannot be a Christian in the process of time on the basis of redemption. You can only be a Christian in the process of time on the basis of regeneration. In other words, it's only the life of the Lord Jesus in you that gives you the power to be what the death of the Lord Jesus gave you the right to become. And the one is the means to the other end. He died for you so that he could live in you. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. A bunch of Christian people who had been invaded by Judaistic pragmatists. They were denominationalists to the fingertips. And all that mattered to the Judaists, even though they were believers and recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and even believed that he died for our sins, They said, what really matters is not that you have a relationship, a working relationship to Jesus Christ, but that you're good denominationalists, that you're good Jews, that you toe the party line, that you conform to our religious procedures. That alone. And don't you remember, the Epistle to the Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul because of this heresy that was introduced, of which he speaks in the 15th chapter of Acts, where the author of that book, Luke, who authored Luke's Gospel, speaks of those who said, you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved. No matter what you believe about Jesus, what matters is that you've got the denominational tag. And that was apostolically repudiated by the first crisis conference that was convened in the early church under the chairmanship of James. And the whole of the Epistles of the Galatians was written in answer to that heresy. What was the heresy? Well, that you can come to Jesus and trust him as your redeemer, but after that, you're on your own. You sweat it out. And do your best for God by doing this and doing that and doing the other. That's why, at the end, the fifth chapter and the first verse of that Epistle to the Galatians, having unraveled them from this heresy, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Free from what? That old Adam nature. Because by the exceeding great and precious promises, says Peter, fourth verse, second epistle in the first chapter, by the exceeding great and precious promises, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Christ has been born in us, as once then he was born of Mary. So what does he say to these foolish Galatians? In Galatians chapter 3, I'd like you to turn to it. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. That's the Amplified New Testament, rendering exactly what was meant in the original. Poor, silly, thoughtless, unreflecting, senseless Galatians. Who's he addressing himself to? Christians. Christians who have suffered untold damage. And the one he describes in the first chapter as a perversion of the gospel. And of those who thus perverted the gospel, he said, let them be anathema. Accursed! Because they're poisoning the minds of those who have been redeemed to adopt the minds of Christ. And in these believers there was being perpetuated the mind that was introduced, the attitude that was introduced when man fell into sin. For then the devil persuaded man that he could be a man without God. And these were persuading Christians that they could be Christians without Christ. Jesus is Redeemer, yes, of course. Objectively, he died for us, but he's now in heaven. The folk it depends on are folks like you and me, flexing our muscles, clenching our teeth, mobilizing our resources. But what's the difference between a Christian trying to live the Christian life apart from the presence of Christ in the Christian, and Adam, at Satan's behest, trying to live the life of a man without God in the man? What's the difference? None. It's the same perversion. It's the same corruption. It's the same satanic fraud. Little wonder there's so many dispirited Christians. Little wonder that you never expect to see more than 10% of any Sunday congregation at any meeting through the week. That, by and large, most of them sick of the rat race. Trying to be without Christ what they once became because of Christ. Because somebody has persuaded them that they can make it. They've got to do their best to do it. When their best is still as pathetically inadequate as it was before redemption. So what has Paul said to these poor, silly, thoughtless, unreflecting, and senseless Galatians? He says, let me ask you this one question. It's a rhetorical question because it's so obvious that they know the answer. Did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of obeying the law and doing its work? In other words, is the presence of God the Holy Ghost living within you a reward from God because you kept the law? Did you know the answer to that? Well, of course they did. I mean, it's the most elementary question to ask. Does a man receive again the Holy Spirit who was forfeited in Adam? In other words, does spiritual new birth take place in the renewing of the Holy Ghost on the basis of a man's performance? Well, the answer is a resounding no. Because nobody has ever performed to God's satisfaction. All of sinning comes short of the glory of God. So what does a guilty sinner need? A redeemer who can cleanse him, pay the price. So the only way a person can receive the Holy Spirit is by the alternative which he poses in this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit as a result of obeying the law and doing its work, or was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing? Now, think objectively about that. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by trying to keep the law, or did you receive the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing? So what is Paul the Apostle understand will be the consequence of your hearing the gospel and believing? Receiving that which you could never receive by trying to keep the law. What did they receive that they couldn't by keeping the law, but did by obeying the gospel? What did they receive? The Holy Spirit. And this to Paul, this to Peter, this to the Lord Jesus, of course, is the gospel. But the whole purpose of the redemptive act was to reciprocate the regenerated purpose. But his death for us was designed essentially to put the life of God in us. Why? Well, because he made us that way. He just made us that way. Body, soul, and spirit. Human spirit to be inhabited by our Creator God through the Holy Spirit, through whom the Lord Jesus as man offered himself as man to the Father, and through whom the Father as God offered himself as God to the Son as man. And we saw yesterday that the Holy Spirit's activity was absolutely imperative to his birth. He could only become the man he was to be by the action of the Holy Ghost in precipitating a divine conception, so that a woman, though betrothed to a man, but a wedding that had never been consummated, because of the disposition and attitude of mind that she adopted toward God, that let God be God, is the human vehicle of that divine conception, so that the Lord Jesus might be presented by the Father with a body just like yours and mine, fashioned in the borrowed womb of that virgin girl. Uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by God, but it behoves him in all points to be what? Like unto his brethren. It behoves the Lord Jesus to assume our flesh and blood. And to this end, he had to set aside the prerogatives that make God God and deliberately submit himself to the limitations that make man man. He didn't come to behave as God, though God he was, God he is, and God he ever will be. He came into this world to behave as man. But man as he is God created man to be. Well, it took the Holy Spirit for him to become the man he was to be. What did it take him to be the man that he had become? Because in discovering that, we shall know the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let this mind attitude be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Back in Philippians, just for a moment, chapter 2. That passage that we were looking at just now. What was the mind? What was the disposition? What was the attitude of the Lord Jesus? You'll find it so diametrically opposed to the spirit of the age in which you and I live, that of course it's almost shocking. Being essentially one with God, verse 6, in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God. He did not think this equality with God was a thing to be easily grasped or retained. He never once thought it robbery to claim total equality in deity with the Father and the Holy Ghost. The Father and I are one. But the amazing thing is this, that when he came into this world, he adopted a disposition, an attitude, whereby he didn't consider that equality with the Father and the Holy Ghost in deity needed to be retained. So what did he do? Verse 7. Emptied himself. Made himself, though the Creator God, of no reputation. The New English Bible says he made himself nothing. Nothing. He stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a slave, in that he became like man and was born a human being. Born a human being. And in being born, in becoming a human being, conceived of the Holy Ghost and presented by the Father with that sinless body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, just like yours and mine, for it behoved him in all points to be like unto his brethren, The amazing thing is this, that he emptied himself and made himself all that a man is, as he made man without God. What is all that a man is without God? Nothing. Man without God is as useful as a lamp without oil. Man without God is as useful as a car without gas. So when the Lord Jesus came to play the role of man, though he himself is the maker, though he behaved as creature, though he himself is the creator, he made himself in his disposition toward the Father nothing. He said, Father, having become man as we, God, created man to be, I know that apart from who you are, living where you do, now in me, by the Holy Spirit, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing. So it's no better reason, Father, of course, than that we made man that way. We made man in such a way that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to his humanity. So, Father, without you, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Think of all the ingenuity. Think of the millions of dollars. Think of the promotion that men engage in to earn a reputation, to make themselves something. And the Creator, coming into this world to behave as man, made himself nothing. Nothing. Though being made nothing of his own free volition, how was he going to be? What by the Holy Ghost he was born to become. Tells you in Luke 4. Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. And Jesus being. Just the first three words. That's all you need. In Luke chapter 4. And Jesus being. Being what? Man. What kind of a man? Superman? No. Just man. Man is he as God created man to be. Jesus is. He was born to become man. Now he's going to be the man he was born to become. What did it take to be? Tells you in the same verse. What does it say? Full of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit was imperative to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was imperative to the life of the Lord Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost. What does it mean when the Lord Jesus, we're told, was full of the Holy Ghost? Did he have some ecstatic, psychedelic, exotic, soul-stirring emotions or experience? No, of course not. Did he have to grow his hair long, goggle his hair, or speak in tongues, or go high on Jesus? Oh, no. No, no. He was just being normal. A man full of the Holy Ghost is simply one who recognizes that he was given a body and a soul and a spirit. His soul being his mind, his emotions and his will, and his human spirit being the place, the residence for the Holy Spirit, so that he is God by his moral consent from within his heart or soul, can keep his mind, control his emotions, so direct his will, that God, by the Holy Ghost, totally controls his behavior. And the moment I'm prepared to settle for that, not now and again, not in some spectacular moment, but every step I take, every decision that I make, every word that I speak, every activity in which I engage, I simply maintain a disposition towards the one who is God made me as man, so that he as God can be God in the man, because if I trust him with my whole heart, mind, emotion, and will, not leaning to my own understanding, but acknowledging him, King in his kingdom, in all my ways, what would he do? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Direct our path. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. That means he will govern your behavior. You give him your mind to think with, your emotions to react with, so that it's his will to decide with, and then your body to behave with. And he, God, from within the man, governs your behavior. Why? Because you left him. Because you left him. And when it says the Lord Jesus was being full of the Holy Ghost, it means that he allowed the Father as God in the man at all times to call the shots. And his sinlessness, as we saw yesterday, was not that he didn't lie, wasn't that he didn't steal, it wasn't that he didn't get drunk. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus was that he allowed the Father as God by the Holy Ghost at all times to tell him what to do, where to go, and what to say. And he never lied because the Father who told him what to say isn't a lie. He never fell because the Father who told him what to do isn't a thief. He never got drunk because the Father who told him what to do isn't an alcoholic. And the Lord Jesus said, as my Father sent me, so send I you, so you better have a good look. See how I function. Because you see, you will only be transformed into the true image of God so that I looking at you will see myself as the Father looking at you sees himself when you adopt that mind that I now adopt as man towards my Father. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So being full of the Holy Ghost, he was told by the Holy Ghost what to do and where to go. Goes on in that verse to say, he was led by whom? The Holy Spirit. But didn't Jesus Christ have the right to do as he pleased, make up his own mind, promote his own activity, do things for God? No, never. Couldn't he please himself? No, never. As God, yes. As man, never. Don't turn to it to save a moment, but you'll find it in Romans 15:3. But you need to note it there in the margin. Luke 4:1. Put Romans 15:3, because this is a man being full of the Holy Ghost. You know what it says? Even Christ could not please himself. Even Christ could not please himself. Why not? Well, because he was man. And man, you see, was created by him who played the role of creature for 33 years to please God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, do only those things that please him. So he was full of the Holy Ghost, he was led of the Holy Ghost, and of course being tempted, returned, verse 14, in the power of the Holy Ghost. For the devil did everything that he knew to persuade the Lord Jesus to be tempted as God. But James chapter 1 tells us that God neither tempts with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. So the Lord Jesus couldn't be tempted as God. He had to be tempted in all points, like as you and I are, and yet without sin, but he had to be tempted as man. But as man, refusing to be tempted by Satan as God, he related every temptation to the resources that were his by virtue of the presence of God in the man. And he came back, 14th verse, Luke 4, in the power of the Holy Ghost. So who was imperative to the life of Jesus Christ as man on earth? Holy Spirit. How do you get along without the Holy Ghost? Go to many churches and you talk about the Holy Spirit, they think it's an actor. They withdraw, hide behind their hymn books. The Holy Ghost is God in co-equality with the Father and the Son. There's no jealousy in the Godhead. He is that member of the triune Godhead through whom a man offers his humanity to God as the Lord Jesus offered his humanity to the Father, and the agency whereby God, in the fullness of deity, presents himself and shares his life with a man as the Father shared his life with the Son. And if you can get by in your Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit, if you can run a church apart from the Holy Spirit, if you can organize evangelistic crusades apart from the Holy Spirit, if you can bust your kids in apart from the Holy Spirit, if you can do anything apart from the Holy Spirit, then you're on the devil's side and you believe that a man can be man without God and a Christian can be a Christian without Christ. Because the only way that Christ can indwell your humanity and share his life with you on earth on the way to heaven is through the same Holy Spirit through whom the Father shared his life as God with the Son on earth. And if you can get by without the Holy Spirit, you can get by without Christ. Call yourself a Christian to life. Say you're converted, say I'm saved, say I'm baptized, say anything you like. But you're perpetuating the satanic fraud. So Philip says the Father, it suffices us. And the Lord Jesus, turn to it, would you please, in John 14. Said the Lord Jesus to Philip, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? What else do you need to look for, except in my direction? But don't misunderstand me, Philip. You don't see the Father in me because I'm God, because God is invisible. The sixth chapter of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy tells us that God dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And John in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, says, no man has seen God at when? Any time. So don't misunderstand me, Philip. If I were behaving as God, you couldn't see me. In point of fact, Philip, if I were behaving as God, you couldn't even approach me. But you see, for your sake, deliberately, I set aside the attributes of deity and submitted myself to the criteria of a man's humanity. And you see, as God, Philip, We, I, my Father, and the Holy Ghost created man to give his physical, visible body a physical and a visible expression of an invisible God. And you see, I'm presenting my body to my Father, Philip, as I once created you to present your body to me, which is God. That's why others don't see me in you as others now see my Father in me. Because you're no longer man. You're subhuman. You're abnormal. But I came to restore you through the gospel. To function. And then he went on to explain it a little more fully. Next verse. Don't you believe? Don't you believe? That I am in my Father, and the Father is in me. Don't you believe that, Philip? Some unique relationship exists between me and my Father as God. A relationship, Philip, that we intended should always exist between you and ourselves. And when you're redeemed, when you've eaten my flesh and drunk my blood, you will be in me, Philip, and I will be in you, Philip, as now I am in my Father, and my Father is in me. So don't you believe? Don't you believe, Philip, that the words that I speak unto, I speak not of myself, they don't have their origin in me, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the work. You got that underlined in your bank? The words that I speak not of myself, the Father who dwells in me, he does the work. Everything I do, my Father does. Everything I say, my Father says. Everything I am, my Father is. So there's only one person to be congratulated. By anything that you see, the quality of life that you see displayed is that quality that derives from the presence of my Father as God being allowed to be God in the man. And I made you that way, Philip. And when I die upon the cross in the sinlessness of my humanity, is the only one who can, because I alone, as we shall see tonight, am both physically and spiritually alive, it's to the end that I, risen from the dead, might then come back to indwell your humanity and be to you as God. What I am allowing right now, Philip, my Father, to be the new God. Any questions, Philip? Furthermore, verse 12, when you're prepared to adopt toward me, Philip, the attitude that I adopt toward my Father, it's called faith, Philip. It's called believing. Not just raising your hand and saying, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. It means a disposition, an attitude that never ever dares to take one single step except in total dependence upon the fact that God inhabits the man, and he as God, by the Holy Ghost, must motivate what we do and say and are. That's what it means, Philip, to believe. And he that believeth on me adopts that mind towards me that I adopt towards my Father. The works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these, not qualitatively but quantitatively, because I'm going to be with my Father. When I've accomplished the redemptive act, I'm going back to where I belong, in total equality with my Father and the Holy Spirit, and in that day, Philip, I will come to you once you've been cleansed in my blood. And in that day, Pentecost, you will know, verse 20, that I am in my Father, and that you're in me, and what? I'm in you. And that hasn't happened yet, Philip, because I've got to accomplish the redemptive act, so forever the Holy Ghost can come back in spiritual regeneration and put God back into the man. And of course, only a last word before we conclude this morning's session, but it's fantastically exciting. This was the discovery that completely revolutionized the life of Peter and John and James and all the other apostles who had been such abysmal failures. Peter denying his Lord to his face, repudiating the need for the cross, ridiculing the women who said that Jesus was alive. On the day of Pentecost, he stood up after he had received the life of Christ, imparted by the gift to him of the Holy Ghost through whom the Father had lived in the Son, and he stands up. And in his Pentecostal address, Acts 2:22, says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, I see it now, a man, a real man." That's what he was trying to tell us all 3 years. A man approved of God. What are the characteristics of a God-approved man? A man who says approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders. Listen very carefully. What God did. God did. God did. God did. By him. I see it now. That's what he told us. The Father who lives in him, he did the work. Who raised Lazarus from the dead? God, by him. Who fed the 5,000? God, by him. Who healed the blind man? God, by him. Who walked on the water? God, by him. I see it now. And if we will be prepared to adopt that disposition toward him that he adopted toward the Father, he now in us will be through the things that he allowed the Father in him to do through.
A God-approved man. That's the gospel. That's why the blood of Jesus is shed. To make us God-approved men and women. How was it that God, by him, could do these things? He let him. When will he, Christ, be all to us that the Father was to him? When we let him. That's when you obey the gospel. Not when you opt out of hell into heaven, but when you're prepared to let Jesus Christ be God in your life, from your life again. God. Now let's pray. Now we know you want to thank you again for the sublime simplicity of the Christian faith. All you're asking is to get oil back into the lamp, gas back into the car. And by your presence, Lord Jesus, in the Christian, God, back into the man. But we're too pig-headed to see it. We're too foolhardy. We're still convinced by the devil that we've got what it takes. That old Adamic nature is still hostile. Presented with the total claims of Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, that old Adam nature, the carnal mind, still clenches its fist and says, "What?" Because so many of us have never really repented. Only just enough to get out of hell. Sorry for what we've done. Because of the consequences, but never truly sorry for what we are. We've never realized that what we do is the result of what we are. So we need not only what we do, because of what we've done, but who you are to take the place of what we are. Bring us to true repentance. And utter availability in your own dear and precious name. Amen.